Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rasser. Thank you for joining us today. I don't know who the genius is who comes up with this arrangement, but I know it's genius because I didn't think of it. We're going to actually do the last half of a chapter and start the first half of another chapter. And it's genius, I think. Anyway, you look at it, it's difficult. That's what it is primarily. It's some challenging scripture we have here today, so we called in the best. We went straight to the top.
Well, yeah, right.
As high as we could get, anyway. And we asked President Herb Miller, president of the Southern Illinois District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, one of the 35 districts in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, to take this task today, and he came in and said, "This is hard stuff."
Yeah, even Martin Luther said there is a hard knot in these chapters right here.
Yeah. And do you know why he said that? Was it a specific point that?
This is what he says in his preface to the New Testament book of Hebrews. There is a hard knot in the fact that in chapters 6 and 10, it flatly denies and forbids to sinners any repentance after baptism. And in chapter 12, it says that Esau sought repentance and did not find it. This seems contrary to all the Gospels and to St. Paul's epistles, although one might venture an interpretation of it, which he obviously goes ahead and does.
But, and then he said, "Have a good time, Herb."
And I read this this passage about a week ago, and I said, "What? Why do I have this one? Why can't I have the next section?" In later on in Hebrews chapter 6, it's going to say, it is impossible for God to lie. And we've got strong encouragement in the hope set before, and we have this hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. Wow, there's some good gospels. No, I didn't get that. I didn't get that
section. You're going to try to sneak over there, aren't you? Well, we're not going to let you.
No, that's all right. This is actually, I really dug around, and it made me struggle with it. That's what the Word of God does sometimes. When you think, I know this, and I know what it's going to be. Then you sometimes get lost. But when you're going, man, this one's hard, and then you dig around in it, the Word of God seems to get in deeper to a person in that way.
We got about 100 churches in the Southern Illinois District, and I know sometimes it feels like your hair is on fire, and then other times it feels like the seas are pretty calm. Where are you these days?
Where am I these days? Well, I was just talking to a good friend of mine who was asking me the same question, and things are reasonably calm right now. We've got some good pastors and good congregations that are doing good work, so long as we all keep our focus on Christ. And the devil's always trying to get us to think about something else and go somewhere else. Most the besetting temptation for me and for many others as well, but for me particularly, this besetting temptation is pride, to think I'm doing this, I deserve to have things going this well, or whatever the case might be. And maybe that's why God gave me this passage today.
Who knows? All right, we're going to pick it up at verse 11 of chapter 5 today, and then we'll carry into the first 12 verses of chapter 6. And our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you have a question or a comment as we make our way through this text in the book of Hebrews, let's begin in prayer.
Okay, and in our prayer, I'm going to remember specifically people who may be tempted to wander from the Christian faith, because that's actually what this passage is about. So let's pray.
All right.
Dear Lord Jesus Christ, you are our precious and only Savior, for only you have died for us and risen again from the dead. That fact is the one fact above all others, the fact of your death and resurrection that stands above everything else. Lord, we know that there are people that we know, and maybe even some of those who are actually listening today, who may wonder, may be tempted to wander away from the faith, who may be thinking, I'm not sure about this, but I sure don't want to fall into that temptation. Lord, use us today, use your word today to draw them back, to draw us all back closer to you. And Lord, if there is that person we know who is tempted to fall away, give us the strength and the courage to go talk, to listen, to bring your word to them so that you can use that word in order to draw them back. For Lord, you are, again, our precious and only Savior. Only in you do we have life. Be with us now in your spirit as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right, let me test some assumptions with you here, because I think maybe one of the reasons that this is difficult to get a handle on is that maybe the context for this is so really radically different than what most people who call themselves Christians experience in their lives. First of all, the book is written to the Hebrews, so the writer is writing to Jewish people. And what we know of the Jewish people of Jesus' day, not too many years before this letter was written, is that they were involved, at least for those who saw themselves as religious people, they were involved in a very, very works-oriented kind of religion. A works-oriented religion which had produced a religious elite, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were so busy measuring out a tenth of everything and then giving themselves high credit for doing so, that religious elite were almost the only people who fell under the verbal condemnation of Jesus when he walked this earth. A very all-encompassing, wall-to-wall, maybe almost suffocating religious system, which Jesus condemned, Paul condemned, and out of which Christians came. I'm assuming that there was some call, some allure to leave a Christian faith which had said things like you don't have to circumcise the Gentiles for them to be Christians, and you don't have to worship, keep all the Sabbath regulations, and you don't have to kill animals for sacrifices and things like that. Really radical things.
Mm-hmm.
That some Hebrews may have felt the tug, or may have been departing that truth and going back into that very legalistic Judaism of Jesus and Paul's day. That's my sort of my working assumption here.
Yeah, and
am I anywhere close?
It's you're pretty close. It's not quite that simple. The Judaism of that day was not so monolithic as you made it out to be, because, I mean, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two very different groups who did not get along with each other, much less with Christians. But there's one real basic issue here. The book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians, at this time, the Jewish religion is a legal religion in the Roman Empire. It had legal protection. Jews were not persecuted by the Romans unless they rebelled, and like the Jews did sometime after Christ had risen from the dead, 70 AD and the destruction of Jerusalem and all of that. But at this particular time, Judaism is legal. Christianity is not. So if Christians are going to be persecuted, it could be very attractive for Jewish Christians to say, well, you know, we'll just back off on this Jesus thing a little bit, and we'll go back to what we've got in Judaism. We've got repentance from dead works. We've got faith toward God. We've got some washings, laying on of hands. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You know, these are basic things that Jewish people believed in as well. So we can, you know, we can go back to that, and we'll just kind of back off a little bit about this Jesus thing.
Contrast that with maybe the kid who is raised in a Christian home, is taken to church, goes through confirmation instruction, leaves the eighth grade, gets into high school, and then begins to kind of ignore some of the things that he or she had been taught.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe to return later on in college or young adulthood, maybe not. But that departure, you know, there's a kind of a departure that we all go through from time to time where we're not as close to God as we are at other times. I think every Christian ebbs and flows that way.
Mm-hmm.
But that's, you know, I don't want to get in trouble here for trying to measure this or quantify it. But I'm saying that's not as serious as what we're talking about here in Hebrews 5 and 6. We're talking about leaving the faith to return to another religious system and re-embrace it, either because you're being persecuted because of your Christianity, or it would just all be easier to be in a legal religion like Judaism, or, you know, I tried the Christian thing and I just felt more comfortable in my former religion, so I'm returning to it. That's a different thing, isn't it?
Yeah, what this passage is talking about is the person who has been involved in the Christian faith, who has, as the letter to the Hebrews says, who has been enlightened, who has tasted the heavenly gift, has shared in the Holy Spirit, has tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. If that person then walks away, deliberately walks away from Christ and away from the faith, if that person deliberately holds Christ up for contempt as though he were crucified again and he's making fun of him, that kind of person gets into a territory that he may not be able to come back from. Now, when it says it's impossible, you know, it's not necessarily saying it's impossible for God, but it becomes impossible for that person. And we're getting into the whole question of God hardening the hearts of some who don't yeah. want him. And the sin against the Holy Spirit, and all of that.
So,
but I think the basic point of this passage is, if you're thinking of wandering away in that way, stop! Don't do that. Is the the author of the Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, is saying in the strongest possible terms, you know, don't go there. Because you don't know if you can come back.
Verse 11 says, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Now, that follows on the heels of the first part of chapter 5. And what the writer was talking about there was comparing Jesus in his role as high priest, explaining mm-hmm. that Jesus in his role as high priest is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, who is a mysterious Old Testament figure that we don't know all that much about. But one of the comparisons that is made there is that Jesus, in his role of high priest after the order of Melchizedek, occupies a far superior place to Moses.
Mm-hmm.
I'm assuming that one who is thinking about leaving after having tasted the heavenly gift, that is, having received faith in Christ, saving faith. Walking away from that is returning to Moses, is returning to a place where, you know, there might be room for Jesus in my religion, but I'm going back to Moses. Moses is the superior character. Mm-hmm. Is that an appropriate assumption?
Yeah, I think so. It's in verse 9 of chapter 5, it says of Christ that he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. About this, we have much to say, and so forth. And he says, but I've got a problem here, because it says, you have become dull of hearing. The word dull of hearing there can also be translated sluggish. And I looked this word up. It's used in secular society of the time of an animal like a lion or some other large animal that's been drugged and can move a little bit, you know, but is sluggish and just numbed. His limbs are numb. He can't, move that well. That's what the author is saying to these people. You've become numb in your hearing. You're hearing this stuff about Jesus, and yeah, you're saying, okay, yeah, we know all of that. But how is that helping me deal with this persecution here? You know, being a Christian is not legal. Being a Jew is legally allowed, so maybe that's a little more attractive. I'm not gonna end up in prison being a Jew, but being a Christian, I sure could.
All right, let's read the end of chapter 5 here, and then we'll take a telephone call from Jim. Beginning at verse 11, about this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you, again, the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. I was driving over in East St. Louis, and I come to a place. He was just explaining where the Scripture says it is impossible for those who once enlightened. My view of that is it's the impossibility of once you've been enlightened to go back. It seems to me that it's teaching. But I didn't understand his answer because I couldn't hear it. And when the Scripture talks about once God begins a work in you, he performs it all the way to the day of Jesus Christ, can you put that in there and the impossibility of falling away?
All right. You want to listen on the phone or on the radio?
I'll listen on the radio because I'm stopped now.
Okay.
I'm over at the store. Thank
all
you.
Right, thanks.
Yeah, that what I was trying to say is that while you and I are not able to judge in another person when this other person may have reached this point, there does come a point when a person refuses to believe, or when a person gives up his faith in Christ and then refuses to believe, when God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. You want life without me? You've got it. Life without me. And that's where that heart is hardened, and it becomes impossible for that person to return. I mean, that's a very, very frightening thought. And I think the author of the book of Hebrews brings that up in order to wake these folks up and to make sure that they don't go there. They don't want to even go near that territory. But now we get into the whole question of once saved, always saved, and the final perseverance of the saints, and so forth. As I read Scripture, it is possible to believe in Christ and to know Him and yet then to fall away from that. And this is saying that there is a time when a person rejects Christ, gives him up, and holds him up to contempt, that he's in this territory of, you know, has he gone so far that he cannot come back? Will his heart be hardened? And I'm going to let God be the judge of that. I can't look at you or anybody else and say that that person has gone there. But the whole point of this in terms of law and gospel is that this is law to tell these folks, no, don't go there. And then, in fact, even after the author talks in all of this way, in verse 9 of chapter 6, he says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. You know, it's like, I'm warning you not to go there, and I'm sure that you're not going to go there. You know, and then he begins to comfort them.
Here's another caller, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Joe, you're on the Bible study.
Hi. I've been trying to sort out the relationship God has with man, and it seems to me that much of the Old Testament, that the relationship God had with Israel or with the kings or with different people was conditional, and their behavior determined what the health of the relationship, I guess, would be. If you do this, then you will get that. But as a believer, the relationship is unconditional, that God is 100% for us. The relationship is with the life that he places in us, and it's not with our behavior. Where I think that man wants to always go back to that, to where we control God by, if we do good, God owes us good. If we do bad, God's going to give us bad. But it's all, we're in the driver's seat, whereas the truth is that God is the one that completely fills that new life and gives it all its value. Okay. And that's the relationship that he has with the believer. And the faith that supplies that new life or anchors it to the promises of God is what changes, that we can reject God by refusing to believe his promise or to refuse to acknowledge sin, that's the dangerous spot where we continually, if we continually reject, I guess at some point we could finally just completely reject God the way Adam did.
All right, let's see what President Miller has to say. All right, thanks for the call,
thanks.
Joe. Hold on, President Miller. Don't answer that yet, because we got to take our bottom of the hour break.
Okay, very good.
We'll be back. You're listening to the Bible study. How about that for a challenging call? Was there a knot in that question somewhere, Pastor?
Yeah.
505-7850-1-800-730-2727. If you want to join us on the other side of the break, we'll give President Miller a chance to fully respond to Joe on the other side of these 4 minutes. Stay with us.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Midwest Living Magazine presents its first ever traveling photo exhibit, Seasons of the Heartland, at the Missouri Botanical Garden now through mid-August. 30 captivating color photographs showcasing the Midwest's varied landscapes throughout the year, from vibrant cities and postcard-perfect towns to storied farmlands and natural wonders. Midwest Living Seasons of the Heartland photos at the Missouri Botanical Garden. For more, go to mobot.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I have inherited some little bits and pieces of ancient Greek philosophy. One of the bits and pieces is the understanding that our feelings are untrustable and that only our thinking can aim us in the right direction. It's interesting to me that nowhere in the Bible are we taught to disregard our feelings, but we are taught by St. Paul that we need to renew our minds. In his New Testament letter, St. John tells us about dealing with another bodily organ we use as a symbol for the testing of our intentions. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Now, to the Hebrew mind, and St. John couldn't help but think this way since he was Jewish, the heart was the source for what gives us our ideas and feelings. What we think and how we feel cannot be separated. Only the Greeks believed that thought and feeling could be divided, and this belief led to Gnosticism. Gnosticism was the philosophy that was believed by those who had left the Christians behind in the split at the Ephesian church. Let's try understanding the words, whenever our heart condemns us, as a description of our conscience. All of us doubt even the promptings of our conscience, but St. John assures us at this very point with the assertion that God is greater than our heart. So God can lead us to and through where we do not want to go, and we call this salvation. Lord, teach us how not to be in a hurry. And teach us in the process, we pray, to trust you to lead us through what we are anxious about to your place of deliverance. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who is our only Savior. Amen.
Hi, I'm Tom Baker, regular host of Law and Gospel, inviting you to tune into the program for a discussion of what benefits you receive from Jesus Christ each and every day. Law may tell you what you are supposed to do, but the Gospel reveals how your failure in doing the law is fulfilled by God Himself.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO.
You can see why this particular text that we're dealing with today is difficult just by the question that was asked by Joe before we got to the bottom of the hour break here. It was a question which sort of circled the issues that we're dealing with here today. And if you're not careful, President Miller, as you think this through, you can just sort of wind up chasing your tail and never really arrive at a point where you feel like you've settled on some clarity. Of course, that's what being dull of hearing is all about, and we all have a certain amount of that. How would you respond to Joe's points, his questions?
Well, Joe was seeming to say that it's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that in the Old Testament, the relationship of God with man was conditional. If you do this, then I will bless you. And in the New Testament, now with the believer, it's unconditional. And I would posit that it's not, Joe is talking not about the difference between the Old and the New Testament, but Joe's rather talking about the difference between law and gospel, which are, both of which are found in both the Old and the New Testament, because God has one way of dealing with sinners in both Old and New Testament, and that is that he uses his law to show us our sin so that we know our need, and then he gives us the gospel promise. And the difference between Old and New Testament is that the Old Testament is all happening before Christ and the cross, and the New Testament is happening after Christ and the cross. But both in both cases, we're looking to Christ, whether it's the Christ to come or the Christ who has come, and we're seeing in him the promises of God. That's the point that Paul makes in Romans and in Galatians about Abraham, that Abraham was saved by his faith in the promises of God, not by his keeping of the law. Because it's true, the law, whether it's New Testament or Old, says if you do this, you're going to live. The problem is we can't do it. We're sinners. And God uses the law then to show us our sin and to show us our need for the Lord Jesus Christ. But where a person becomes prideful and thinking, God has given this gift of salvation in Christ, but I don't need it. Ooh, that's an awful,
it's
dangerous
chilling.
Place to be. Yeah.
Let's read verses 1 through 12 of chapter 6. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For a land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. I want to go back to chapter 5, verse 13 here.
You're reading my mind.
Really?
That's dangerous.
Oh, man. Yeah, that is dangerous.
Because I want to go back to 13 and 14 myself. Yeah.
Well, here's my question. You know, when you go into the operating room, it's good to know that the one who is going to be doing surgery on you is a skilled physician.
Mm-hmm.
And when you go into the courtroom, it's good to know that the attorney who's going to be handling your case is a skilled attorney. He talks here about those who live on the milk as unskilled in the word of righteousness. What constitutes skill in handling the word of God or lack of skill?
I focus, in my thinking about this, I was focusing both on that, on unskilled in the word of righteousness, and then also in verse 14, solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil.
See, that's what lawyers and doctors do. They practice their craft.
Yeah.
It's called a practice.
And, well, the word there that's used can best be translated as who through habit of constant use have exercised their spiritual powers of discernment to distinguish good and evil. And I thought in connection with that verse of Martin Luther's statements in the Heidelberg Disputation about the theology of glory versus the theology of the cross. Listen to this. A theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theologian of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. And, I was thinking of this person who, as this describes here, by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. What does it mean to distinguish good from evil? It means to see things for what they really are. The theologian of glory looks at works of the law and thinks, wow, these are great, and maybe not as good as somebody else, but they're pretty good, and God's going to accept pretty good, isn't he? And no, the theologian of the cross calls those things what they really are, and that is they're still tainted by sin. And the theologian of glory looks at the cross and says, "My goodness, that's terrible. That's awful. We've somehow got to get past that." And the theologian of the cross says, "No, that's where God is most at work, where God is truly present in order to bring salvation." So a person who distinguishes good and evil is a theologian of the cross who knows where God is truly at work to bring salvation. And it's in Christ nailed up on the cross for us and Christ raised from the dead for us.
If I'm going to go into the operating room, I want to know that my surgeon is skilled, and I may want to sit with him, and I may want to discover his experience and all those kind of things. They're going to give me confidence. Same thing for a lawyer. If I'm going to go on trial, maybe for my life, I want to know that my lawyer's tried cases like this before. I want to know that he's found success in cases like this before, that he's skilled with the law. What about my pastor? How many people care whether their pastor is skilled or not? How many people are in a position to know whether, if he's not skilled, if he's a bumbler with the Word of God? But we can't tell because we're dull of hearing. This is hard to explain. You know, that's pretty serious stuff. Now, we would be vigilant if it were medicine or law. I'm not so sure we're correspondingly vigilant when it comes to those who teach us and preach us the Word of God.
And that's probably because many folks don't know the Word of God all that well themselves.
Or it may be that we don't think the stakes are all that high.
Yeah. Either the stakes are not all that high, it's not all that important, and we gauge a pastor on whether or not he makes us feel good, as opposed to whether or not he is faithfully bringing us the word of law and gospel.
But if he is faithfully doing that, then there are times when we're not going to feel
we don't want to hear it, because what's the law intended to do? Annoy you? No, it's intended to kill you.
Yeah.
You know, so that God in the gospel, in the promise, can raise you to life.
That's quite a dilemma. Because if you're faithfully preaching, you may have a number of people who say, "I don't want to hear this. I came here to feel good," and they'll leave. And then they won't be hearing that.
That's a complaint that I sometimes hear about pastors. He's not making us feel good enough. And then I have to ask, well, is that his job, to make you feel good?
You know, and what do people say?
And then we get into a discussion about this. And sometimes they listen and sometimes they don't. But I try to always bring the question around to the issue of Christ, and that Christ alone is the way of salvation, and our way is not going to do it.
So in verse 1 he talks about elementary doctrine. Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ. I don't think he means let us dispose of it or depart from it. He means to move on beyond it, onto the next level or layer, I guess.
Yeah, literally, I translated. When I was studying for this, I sat down with my Greek and just really tried to work it through. Literally, I translated that, "Therefore, leaving the word of the beginning of Christ, let us be carried to maturity." And then he goes on to list some things that could be Christian, could be Jewish. You know, or things that early Christians had from Jewish, or had in common with Jewish folk. But the point here is, let us be carried to maturity. Let's not just stay with the beginning of the word of the beginning of Christ. But let's go on to everything that Christ has for us. It's not saying, let's leave Christ behind. You know, but it's saying we need to continue to grow in Christ, to grow toward maturity in Christ, to grow toward being able to discern the good from the evil, to know and not get caught in the theology of glory, so to speak, but to be focused constantly on the theology of the cross.
505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Jan, you're on the Bible study.
Hi.
Good morning.
And I'm calling because I have so many passages that I was thinking about that I think speak to this section that you called a knot earlier. Christians run into trouble when they try to figure out what God is doing. I am reminded of that portion of Scripture where Jesus has just ascended into heaven, and then they're just standing there, and God had to send some angels to shoo them to do what he had told them to do. So we have Isaiah 61:10 that makes it clear that God clothes us with garments of salvation, and Matthew 22, where Jesus tells a parable about the wedding banquet, and then somebody shows up there without wedding clothes. So when he imbues us with his salvation, that's, if we continue in that, that's how we know that we've been saved.
All right, let's get a comment from President Miller. Thanks for the call.
Yeah, I like what you're saying about the fact that God is the one who covers us with the robe of righteousness. God is the one who gives us the wedding garment in Christ. God is the one who declares us righteous in Christ. And we run into trouble when we forget that, when we think that maybe we somehow have done something to deserve that, or when we think that it's partly our work that accomplishes it. That's when we run into trouble. Or are saying, yeah, I believe all this Jesus stuff, but man, I've got a lot of more important things that I've got to take care of too, and first, and so forth.
Here's another call. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. Good morning.
Hey, Chuck.
Good morning, sir.
I just tuned in. I told you, producer, I just tuned in. So if I get off base a little bit, sort of kind of guide me back, okay?
All right. We'll do what we have to.
All right. Now, number one, I called in for second chapter of Ephesians, first verse, about he quickened us who were dead in trespasses and sins. Now, that's not all I want to, and he uses the same terminology whenever it says he quickened Jesus Christ and raised him from the dead, talking about the Holy Spirit. And I got in just enough to hear you talking about good feelings and so forth and on. Now, the Bible says that we have joy and peace and communion in the Holy Ghost. Now, Chuck, if that won't turn your feeler over to good, I realize that we're not serving God just for this, but it is good to know that we can have a good feeling that we're saved, that we're on our way to heaven, that when we lay our heads down on our pillows at night and if we should pass away, that we have got all things behind us.
Thank you.
So,
Bill.
Hey, second chapter of Ephesians and so forth. No,
we'll have
okay?
President Miller address right. that. I think here's what I was hearing. Let me see if I heard you correctly. I don't think you were saying that in being a Christian that there are no good feelings associated with that. I think you were saying that it's possible in this life, if your focus is on yourself, to have all kinds of good feelings, none of which come from God, and which may fool you into thinking that all is well when it's not all is well. So Ephesians 2?
Well, Ephesians 2 is a wonderful chapter. It's, in fact, one of my favorite passages of Scripture because it does talk about how when we were dead, God makes us alive together with Christ. And then talks about the grace of God that there's no way we can deserve. Especially this passage. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace. You know, and like the caller was saying, if that doesn't make you feel good, I don't know what will. The problem comes in when people want their pastor to make them feel good without repentance. You know, because it's only through repentance and turning away from our sin and receiving what God does in Christ to make us alive, to bring us peace, to give us joy and righteousness in the name of Christ. It's only there that we have the real...
the path to joy goes through repentance.
Right, exactly. Yeah. And the Lord calls us to continually, day after day, turn away from sin to receive his forgiveness. And that's where the joy is found. It's not found in me telling you that, you're pretty good and God likes you just the way you are. You're a sinner and you need Jesus to make you like he is. And that's where the true joy is found.
Here's another caller. Let's talk with Charles. Hi, Charles. You're on the Bible study.
Yes, good morning, gentlemen. Yes, referring to verses 4 through 6, I'd like to preface my question regarding the pattern that's very, very evident in the principle, I guess, in all of Scripture, but especially in the Old Testament, of the rebellion often of God's chosen people, the falling away, and God's incredible grace of forbearance and patience to return them back to the faith. And I don't know that I can think of a New Testament example, but I've heard it preached on the radio that, you know, we can return once you've fallen away. There's only one unforgivable sin. I don't know if re-salvation is a word, but the principle of God's forbearance and grace to bring people back to his heart. Verses 4 to 6 seem to imply a different principle about that. Impossible to enlighten those who've fallen away, impossible to bring them back to repentance. I was wondering if you could enlighten me a little bit on that, please.
All right, we'll talk about it. Thanks for the call.
Now, that's...
That's the knot.
That's the knot. That's the knot. That's the really hard thing here. And it gets into the understanding of how Scripture needs to be applied. I would not use this Scripture to talk with someone who is worried about their salvation, someone who is thinking, I'm not real sure if God cares for me or loves me anymore because I have done thus. And so I'm not going to go to this Scripture. There's a whole bunch of other Scriptures that I'm going to run to. And I'm going to use to comfort them. A Scripture like, as I mentioned at the beginning of the broadcast later on in chapter 6, where it says, it is impossible for God to lie. So when God makes a promise, you know, it's impossible for him to lie. You know, when he says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, it's impossible for God to lie about that. So with a person who's worried, I'm going to go to passages like that. But a person who is complacent in their sin, who is saying, I know what God says, but I want to go my own way anyway, and I know that I know what Jesus has done, but man, I just don't see the point anymore. I think I can make it just fine on my own without God. Thank you very much. that's a person who needs to hear that they may be going into territory where they really don't want to go.
We have less than 3 minutes here. The question that this section begs is the question that is it possible for somebody who is born again, somebody who is converted, however that took place, whether it's baptism or whatever, is it possible for somewhere in the future for that person born again in Jesus Christ and heaven bound to say, you know what, I don't want that anymore, and I'm going to go in a different direction, I'm going to live a different religious life or an a-religious life, whatever it is. Some people teach that that is not possible once you're converted. It's impossible to fall away. This seems to teach otherwise.
And they go to this passage and say, well, they really didn't believe it to begin with. They really weren't there. They really weren't quite serious about it. And so it still puts the emphasis on the person and what they believe or what they've done or not done. But this, you know, I mean, this, in Hebrews chapter 6, it says they've been enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They shared in the Holy Spirit. They tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come. You know, well, that sounds an awful lot like a believer to me.
Do you think Judas Iscariot fits this description?
Well, Judas came to think that he had done something so terrible that it couldn't be forgiven. Now, could Judas have been forgiven? Of course. Because Christ died for him too. But he came to believe that it was impossible for him. See, this gets us back to when it talks about it is impossible. Impossible for whom? Is it impossible for God? No. Is it impossible for us? Yeah, you may get into a realm where, like Judas, he thought it impossible for him to come back. And I've talked with people in my ministry who, at one time or another, have wondered, you know, is it really possible for me to come back? And those, like, in that case, you need to run to other places of Scripture that give us the sure word of God's promise. But here, this is a warning. If you're tending towards this apostasy, stop. Turn around. Don't go there. Come back. And what you'll find is a heavenly Father in Christ who, like the father in the parable of the prodigal son, the son came back thinking, I can only be a slave, but the father brings him back as a son. That's the God we have in Jesus.
Thank you, Pastor. God's blessings to you. Thanks for
God bless you too, Chuck.
Pulling on the knot for us here today. We have an Ask the Pastor coming up next. Stay with us.
Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.